I want to continue and complete volume two, beginning with October the 14th, 1899. Hope is the peacemaking mother. Now, we've had a good bit on this before, and it's good to put it all together. This morning I felt a little disturbed and all annihilated within myself. I saw myself as if the Lord wanted to drive me away from him. Oh God, what a harrowing pain this is. And while I was in such a state, blessed Jesus came with a little rope in his hand, and pounding on my heart three times, he told me, "Peace, peace, peace. Don't you know that the kingdom of hope is a kingdom of peace?" Okay. So we had a message on this previously in September 19th, 1899. The kingdom of hope is a kingdom of peace. So I want to give you Jeremiah 29:11, and it is that the Lord promised us a future full of hope. So it is a kingdom of peace, and that the right of this hope is justice. You, when you see my justice arming itself against the people, enter into the kingdom of hope, and investing yourself with the most powerful qualities she possesses, rise up to my throne and do as much as you can to disarm the armed man. The armed man is justice. And you will do this with the most eloquent, the most tender, and the most compassionate voices, with the most compelling reasons and the most heated prayers which hope herself will dictate to you. Now, this is the intercession that the victim soul has to make on behalf of souls. And remember Genesis 18, Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. But when you see that hope herself is about to support the rights of justice, which are absolutely necessary, and wanting to give them up would be wanting to give affront to herself, which cannot be, then conform to me and surrender to justice. Louisa said she was terrified more than ever for having to surrender to justice, and said to him, "Lord, how can I do this? It seems impossible to me. The mere thought that you have to chastise people I cannot tolerate, because they are your images," Genesis 1:27 and Romans 8:29. "Yet this is nothing. But what tortures me the most is having to see you, I would almost say being struck by yourself, slapped, scourged, grieved by yourself, because the chastisement will pour onto your own members." Your own members, of course, is the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 to 30. "And therefore," she said, "you yourself will suffer. Tell me, my soul and only good, how will my heart be able to bear seeing you suffer, struck by your own self? If creatures make you suffer, they're always creatures, and it is more tolerable. But this is so hard, I can't swallow it. Therefore, I cannot conform to you, nor can I surrender." Notice her incredible freedom, even in the presence of the Almighty. "And the Lord, moved to pity and all touched by my words," she said, "assumed an afflicted but kind appearance and said, 'My daughter, you are right, that I will be struck in my own members,'" the members of the church, "'so much so that in hearing you speak, I feel all my interior moved to compassion and mercy, and I feel my heart split with tenderness. But believe me, chastisements are necessary. And if you don't want to see me struck a little bit now, you'll see me struck more terribly later.'" In other words, people will get worse. They won't get better. "Because they will offend me more. Would this not grieve you more? Therefore conform to me, otherwise you will force me not to tell you anything any more, so as not to see you grieved. And with this, you would deny me," Jesus said, "the relief I receive in conversing with you. Ah, yes, you would reduce me to silence, with no one with whom to pour out my pains, and therefore no one to share with." Who can say how embittered I was left with his words, Louisa said. And Jesus, almost wanting to distract me from my affliction, resumed his teaching about hope, telling me, "My daughter, do not be disturbed. Hope is peace. And just as I, in the very act in which I make justice, remain in the most perfect peace, you too, by immersing yourself in hope, must remain at peace. The soul who is at peace, by wanting to afflict herself, becoming disturbed or losing trust, would run into the misfortune of one who, though possessing millions and millions of coins and being queen of various kingdoms, keeps fantasizing and lamenting, saying, "What shall I live on? How shall I clothe myself? I am dying of starvation. I am so unhappy. I will be reduced to the meagerest misery and I will end up dying." In other words, the woman is suffering from imagination, and Louisa is being warned not to let your imagination run riot. If you are a very imaginative person, you can cause yourself more trouble in the imagination by just imagining what things are like. And then Jesus said, and this fictitious queen, while she says this, she cries and she sighs and she spends her days in sadness and squalor, immersed in the greatest melancholy. But this isn't all. The worst thing about her is that if she sees her treasures, if she walks within her properties, instead of rejoicing, she afflicts herself more, thinking of her nearing end. And if she sees food, she doesn't want to touch it to sustain herself. And if anybody tries to persuade her by letting her touch her riches with her own hands, showing her that it cannot be said that she will be reduced to awful misery, she's not convinced. She remains dazed and cries even more about her sad lot. What would people say about her? Surely that she was completely crazy, and it shows that she has no reason and that she has lost her brains. And the reason for this is clear, and it cannot be otherwise. Yet it can happen that she may run into the misfortune over which she is actually fantasizing. In other words, you think about something so much that it becomes reality. But in what way? By going out of her kingdoms, by abandoning all of her riches, by going into foreign lands in the midst of barbarian people where no one will deign to give her a crumb of bread. Here is how the fantasy will become a reality. But what used to be false is now true. But what has been the cause of it? Who should be blamed for a change of state that is so sad? It is her perfidious and obstinate will. That's the bit you underline. The Lord is trying to tell us that we are our own worst enemies. And if we don't take on this perfidious and obstinate will and lay it down before the divine will, then we're certainly not going anywhere fast. Such is precisely the soul who, in possession of hope or wanting to become disturbed and discouraged, is already the greatest madness. And Louisa said, "Ah, Lord, how can a soul be always at peace living in hope? And if the soul commits a sin, how can she be at peace?" Jesus said, in the act of sinning, the soul already goes out of the kingdom of hope because sin and hope cannot be together. After all, Jesus had said, "I am hope." So God and sin are incompatible. That's your Hebrews 12:14. Nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. Even common sense believes that each one is obliged to respect, preserve and cultivate what belongs to them. Who is that man who goes into his properties and burns all that he possesses? Who does not keep his possessions jealously? I believe no one. Now, the soul who lives in hope, by sinning, already offends hope. And if it were in her power, she would burn up all the goods that hope possesses. Then she would find herself in the misfortune of that lady who, abandoning her goods, goes to live in foreign lands, that means out of the kingdom. In the same way, by sin, going out of this peace-making mother, hope, so tender and compassionate, who reaches the point of nourishing her with her own flesh, because after all, hope is Jesus, and he feeds us in the most holy Eucharist. So she feeds us with her own flesh, which is Jesus in the Eucharist, the primary object of our hope. The soul goes to live in the midst of barbarian people, which are the demons, who, denying her the slightest refreshment, nourish her with nothing but poison, which is sin. Yet, what does this peacemaking mother do? Does she perhaps remain indifferent while the soul moves away from her? Ah, no. She cries, she prays, she calls her with the most tender and the most moving voices. She goes after her, and when she leads her back into her kingdom, only then is she content. So that's Luke 15, verse 1, 7, 10 and 21. The story of the prodigal son going out of the father's house, leaving all the privileges of the father's house behind and having to return. My sweet Jesus continues telling me, the nature of hope is peace. And what she is by nature, the soul who lives in the bosom of this peacemaking mother acquires by grace. That's Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes all understanding and guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And in the very act of speaking these words, by means of an intellectual light that's infused knowledge, Blessed Jesus makes me see, through the simile of a mother, what this hope has done for human beings. Oh, what a moving and most tender scene. If all could see it, even the hardest hearts would cry with contrition, and all would grow so fond of her that it would become impossible for them to detach themselves even for one moment from her maternal knees. I will now try to say what I understood and what I can. Man used to live in chains, a slave to the devil. That's John 8:44. Condemned to eternal death, without the hope of being able to live again to eternal life. Everything was lost, and his destiny was given over to ruin. This mother, Hope, lived in heaven, united with the Father and the Holy Spirit, because Hope is Jesus, blissful and happy with them. But it seemed that she was not content. She wanted her children, her dear images, the most beautiful work that came out of her hands. Colossians 1:16b. Second half of the verse. And she wanted her children to be around her. Now, while she was in heaven, her eyes were intent on man who was lost on the earth. She's all occupied with how to save these beloved children of hers, and in seeing that these children can in no way satisfy the divinity, even at the cost of any sacrifice, because they are greatly inferior to it, what does this compassionate mother do? She sees that there's no other way to save the children than to give her own life to save theirs, taking their pains and miseries upon herself, and by doing everything that they were supposed to do for themselves. Okay, for all of that, I want to give you Proverbs 8:31. God delights to be with the children of men. Matthew 18:21-35. And Philippians 2:6-11. So what does she think of doing? This loving mother presents herself before the divine justice with tears in her eyes, with the most tender voices, with the most compelling reasons of what her magnanimous heart dictates to her. And she says, I ask for grace for my lost children. I don't have the heart to see them separated from me. I want to save them at any cost. Philippians 2:5. And even though I see that there's no other way but to lay down my own life, I want to do it as long as they may acquire theirs. What do you want from them? Reparation? I will repair for them. Glory and honour? I will glorify and honour you for them. Thanksgiving? I will thank you for them. Everything you want from them, I will give to you, provided that I have them with me reigning. John 17:24. The divinity moved in seeing the tears and the love of this compassionate mother, and persuaded by her compelling reasons, it feels inclined to love these children. The divine persons cry together over their misfortune and conclude in accord that they accept the sacrifice of the life of this mother, being fully satisfied in order to reacquire the children. As soon as the decree is signed, I want to give you Hebrews 10:5-7 and Philippians 2:6-11. As soon as the decree is signed, immediately she descends from heaven and comes upon the earth and lays down her royal garments, which she had in heaven. That's all described in Philippians 2:6-11. She clothes herself with human miseries as if she were the most miserable slave, and she lives in the most extreme poverty, in the most unheard of sufferings, amid the scorns which are most unbearable to the human being. She does nothing but cry and intercede for her beloved children. But that which is most stupefying, both about this mother and about these children, is that while she loves these children so much, instead of receiving with open arms this mother who is coming to save them, they do the opposite. So I want to give you Luke 2:7, Matthew 2, in the persecution of the infant Jesus, Matthew 20:1-16, John 7:20-26. No one wants to receive her or recognize her. On the contrary, they let her go wandering, they despise her. They begin to plot how to kill this mother so tender, who loves them so passionately. What will such a tender mother do in seeing herself requited so badly by her ungrateful children? Will she stop? No. On the contrary, she becomes more ignited with love for them, and she runs from one point to another to gather them and place them on her lap. Oh, how she toils, how she struggles, to the point of dripping sweat, not only of water, but also of blood. Luke 22, verses 41 to 44. She gives herself not a moment of respite. She's always in the act to operate their salvation, and she provides for all their needs. She remedies all their ills, past, present, and future. In sum, there is nothing that she will not do in order to dispose for them for good. But what do the children do? Have they perhaps repented of their ingratitude in receiving her? Have they changed their thoughts in favour of this mother? No, no. They scowl at her. They dishonour her with the vilest calumnies. They procure her opprobrium, scorns, and confusion. They beat her with every kind of scourge, reducing her to a complete wound. Romans 5:5, Isaiah 52:5. And they finish by making her die the most infamous death that can be found in the midst of cruel spasms and pains. But what did this mother do in the midst of so many pains? Will she perhaps hate these children so unruly and arrogant? No, she won't. Never. It's then that she loves them even more passionately than ever, offering her pains for their salvation and breathing her last word with the word of peace and forgiveness. O my beautiful mother, O dear hope, how admirable you are, I love you. O please, keep me always on your lap, and I will be the happiest in the world. While I am determined to stop speaking about hope, a voice resounds everywhere within me. Hope contains all good, past, present, and future. And the one who lives on her lap and is raised on her knees, whatever she wants, she will obtain. What does the soul want? Is it glory and honour? Hope will give her the greatest honour and glory on earth among all people, and in heaven she will glorify her eternally. Maybe she wants riches. Oh, Mother Hope is extremely rich. And what is more, by giving her goods to her children, her riches are not in the least diminished. Moreover, these riches are not fleeting and passing, they are eternal. Does she want pleasures and contentments? Ah, yes. This hope contains within herself all possible pleasures and tastes, which can be found in heaven and on earth, so much so that no one will ever be able to equal her. And one who nourishes herself from her breast enjoys them to her fill, and oh, how happy and content is she. Does she want to be learned and wise? This mother hope contains the most sublime knowledge within herself. Even more, she is the master of all masters. And one who lets herself be taught by her learns the science of true sanctity. In sum, hope provides us with everything in such a way that if one is weak, she gives him strength. If another is stained, hope instituted the sacraments and in them prepared to a bath for his sins. If one is hungry or thirsty, this compassionate mother gives us the most beautiful, the most delicious food, which is her most delicate flesh and as a drink, her most precious blood. What else can this peacemaking mother hope do? And who else is similar to her? Ah, she alone has reconciled heaven and earth. Hope has united faith and charity with herself and has formed that indissoluble link between the human and divine nature. But who is this mother? Who is this hope? She is Jesus the Christ, who operated our redemption and formed the hope of man astray. Most wonderful ode, that is. October the 16th, 1899, Jesus speaks about chastisements again. This morning my sweet Jesus was not coming. I'd not seen him since last night, when he showed himself with an appearance that moved one to pity and struck fear at the same time. He wanted to hide so as not to see the chastisements which he himself was sending over the people and the way in which he was going to destroy them. Oh God, what a harrowing sight, never before seen. While waiting and waiting, in my interior I kept saying, how is it that he's not coming? Who knows whether he does not come because I do not conform to his justice? But how can I do this? It seems almost impossible for me to say fiat voluntas tua. Then again, I kept saying, he's not coming because the confessor is not sending him to me. While I was thinking of this, I just barely saw him, almost a shadow, and he told me, do not fear. The authority of priests is limited. According to the measure in which they are willing to pray me to come to you, and to offer you as a victim to make you suffer so that I may spare the people, so will I heal them and spare them in the act in which I send the chastisements. If then they don't give it a thought, neither will I have any regard for them." Now, this is a very important point here, because Louisa has been told she must be obedient at all costs. She must obey the priest as she would obey the Lord. And here at the same time, Jesus is saying that there is a job for the priests to do. And the more they are involved in using her as a victim for others, the more the Lord will be compassionate and heal them. Now, you've heard Louisa pray over and over again that something in the priest needed to be healed. And he says, "This is the condition on which I will heal him." So October the 21st, 1899. Earthly good must serve for the sanctification of man, not as idols. After going through most bitter days of privation, I was feeling tired and exhausted, though I kept offering those very pains, saying, "Lord, you know how much being deprived of you costs me, but I resign myself to your most holy will, offering this most bitter pain as a means to prove my love and to placate you." Now, that is the response that Jesus wants from her, not to have her complaining that he's not coming. These bothers, these annoyances, this weariness, the coldness that I feel, I intend to send you as messengers of praise and of reparation for myself and for all creatures, past, present and future. This I have and this I offer you. In other words, we only offer him what we have. And if you only have his privation, well, that's all you have to offer. Surely you accept the sacrifice of the goodwill when one offers you what he can with no reserve. But come, she says, I can take no more. Oftentimes I had the temptation to conform to justice, thinking that I myself was the cause of his not coming. In fact, in these past days, Jesus had told me that if I did not conform, I would force him not to come and not to tell me anything any more, so as not to grieve me. But I did not have the heart to do it, more so since not even obedience consented to it. So the priest doesn't agree either. While I was amid this bitterness, first a light came and then a voice saying, "According to the measure in which man meddles in earthly things, so does he move away and lose esteem for eternal goods." And that's true of all of us, but more true if you're dealing with priests and those consecrated to God. "I gave riches that they might use them for their sanctification, but they've used them to offend me and to form an idol in their hearts. And I will destroy them and their riches with them." So I want to give you the letter of James, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And I want to give you Psalm 49. And this is the fate of all the rich. "After this, I saw my dearest Jesus, and so in suffering, offended and indignant with the people as to strike terror. Immediately I began to say to him, 'Lord, I offer you your own wounds. I offer you your blood, the most holy use of your senses, which you made during the course of your mortal life to repair for the offences and for the bad use of the senses which creatures do with you.'" Now, we make this prayer in the divine will, in union with all of the actions and merits and sufferings of Jesus. And Jesus, assuming a serious look, almost thundering, said, "Do you know how the senses of creatures have become? Like the screams of fierce animals, which drive men away with their roars, not allowing them to draw near. The rot and the multiplicity of sins is such that it spurts from their senses, which force me to flee." Whoops. I want to give you Romans chapter 1, Hebrews 12:14, Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. I've given you some of those references before. You see, without holiness, no one will ever see God, and the filthiness of the flesh keeps God very far away. Louisa said, "Ah, Lord, how indignant I see you. If you want to continue sending chastisements, I want to come. Otherwise, I want to go out of this state," 2 Corinthians 5:8-9. "Why remain in it since I can no longer offer myself as victim to spare the people?" And he, addressing me with seriousness, so much so that I felt terrified, he said, "You want to touch the two extremes. Either you want me to do nothing or you want to die." I mean, give us a break. There must be something in between. "Are you not content with the fact that people are spared in part When you go to Genesis 18, verses 22 to 32, Abraham was prepared to negotiate with the Lord and go down from 50 to 45 and then down to 5 and so on. Do you think that Corrado is the best or the least in offending me? Is the fact that I spared it compared to other towns something trivial? So content yourself and calm yourself. And while I occupy myself with chastising the people, you accompany me with your sighs and with your sufferings, praying that the very chastisements may turn out to the conversion of the people. In other words, instead of opposing me, he said, why don't you work with me and we will produce this together? So October the 22nd, 1899, we're dealing with the cross again. Jesus continues to make himself seen afflicted. The moment he came, he threw himself into my arms, totally exhausted, almost wanting refreshment. He shared with me a little bit of his sufferings, and then he told me, my daughter, the way of the cross is a way strewn with stars. And as one walks through it, those stars change into the most luminous suns. Now, the sun is a source of light and life. Okay? And that's the way in which it is actually used here. The stars change into the most luminous suns. What will be the happiness of the soul who for all eternity is being surrounded by these suns? Furthermore, the great reward that I give to the cross is that there's no measure either of width or of length. It is almost incomprehensible to the human mind. And this because in bearing crosses, there can be nothing human. It's all divine. And so the divine way of saving souls is through the cross. The way to reach divinity fast is through the cross. Okay. So October the 24th, 1899, the cause of chastisement. This morning, my adorable Jesus came and transported me outside of myself into the midst of the people. Jesus seemed to look at them with eyes of compassion, and the very chastisements appeared as infinite mercies of his come out of his most loving heart. So I want to give you Psalm 145, verse 17. God only ever acts out of love. That's his only motivation. When he sends us chastisement, it's because he wants to clean us up. He wants to turn us around, turn us towards heaven so that we can have heaven eternally. Then turning to me, he told me, my daughter, man is the product of a divine being. And since our food is love, always reciprocal, alike and constant among the three divine persons, since man came out of our hands and he came from pure and disinterested love, he's like a particle of our food. Now, this particle has become bitter for us. Not only this, but the majority of them, by moving away from us, have made themselves pasture for the infernal flames and food for the implacable hatred of demons, our capital enemies and theirs. This is the main cause of our sorrow in the loss of souls. They are ours. They are something that belongs to us. Likewise, the cause that pushes me to chastise them is the great love I have for them. Okay, Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so I want to place their souls in safety, Jesus said. And when you know the purpose of the chastisement, it's so much easier. And Louisa said, Ah, Lord, it seems that this time you've no other words to say than about chastisements. Your power has other means to save these souls. And then, if I were certain that all the pain would fall upon them and you would remain free without suffering with them, I would resign myself. Acts 9:4. But I see that you are already suffering very much from those chastisements. What will happen if you continue sending them? And Jesus said, even though I suffer, love pushes me to send heavier scourges. And this because in order to make man enter into himself and recognize what his being is, there is no means more powerful to make him see himself undone. Okay, so there's nothing only pain and suffering and tragedy. That's the way the Lord sees it. Now, since God is our maker, he actually knows how we work. And we know ourselves too that a tragedy may not actually change a person. It may change some and it may not change others. The same tragedy that will bring about repentance in one could bring about hardness of heart in another. So Jesus continues, it seems that the other means make him grow bolder. So if he uses mercy all the time and no chastisement, man gets only bolder and says, sure, God won't do anything, you know. God doesn't even see us. He doesn't notice us. Therefore, conform to my justice. I see well that the love you have for me pushes you very much not to conform to me, but you don't have the heart to see me suffer. But my mother, too, loved me more than all creatures. No one can equal her. Yet in order to save these souls, she conformed to justice, and she resigned herself to see me suffer very much. If my mother did this, could you not do it yourself? And as Jesus was speaking, I felt my will being drawn so much to his that I was almost unable anymore to withstand not conforming to his justice. I did not know what to say, so much was I convinced. However, I've not yet manifested my will. This is Louisa's extraordinary personal freedom. Other people would just simply jump without thinking. But Louisa knows she must give it to the confessor and get the agreement of the church. Jesus disappeared and I remained in this doubt whether I should conform or not. October the 25th, 1899. This is the echo of the love of God and the echo of the ingratitude of creatures. My most sweet Jesus continues to manifest himself almost always in the same way. This morning he added, "My daughter, my love towards creatures is so great that it resounds like an echo in the celestial regions. It fills the atmosphere and diffuses over the whole earth." But what is the response that human beings give to this loving echo? They requite me with an echo of ingratitude, poisonous, filled with every kind of bitterness and sins, with an echo that's almost deadly, fit only for wounding me. But I will depopulate the face of the earth so that this echo resounding with poison may not deafen my ears. Now, this is a long distance prophecy. Put in your Amos 3:7 there, because it has been partially fulfilled in World War I and World War II, but there is a World War III on the way. And the depopulation of the earth is spoken about in Revelation 16, when 2/3 of humanity would be wiped out. That's called depopulation. Louisa said, Lord, what are you saying? And Jesus said, I act just like a pitying doctor who has the extreme remedies for his children. And these children are full of wounds. What does this father and doctor do who loves the children more than his very life? Will he let these wounds become gangrenous? Will he let them die for fear that by applying the knife and the fire they may not suffer? No, not if he loves them. Even though he will feel as if those instruments were applied to himself, in spite of this, he grabs the knife, he rips and cuts the flesh, and he applies it to the poison and the fire to prevent corruption from advancing any further. That's the whole point. The chastisements try to stop this poison from getting any worse. Even though many times it happens that in these operations the poor children die, this was not the will of the father doctor. His will was to see them healed. That's what I'm like. I wound in order to heal them. I destroy them in order to resurrect them. If any perish, this is not my will. It is only the effect of their wickedness and obstinate will. John 5, verses 19 to 25. It is the effect of this poisonous echo, which they want to keep sending me to the point of seeing themselves destroyed. Louisa said, tell me, my only good, how could I sweeten this poisonous echo for you, which afflicts you so much? And he said, the only means is that you always do all of your actions with the sole purpose of pleasing me. Now, this is a VIP message, okay? And this is one of the steps along the journey into divine will, that all our actions are done only and absolutely to please Jesus. We do it for love of him. That's the highest thing. So I want to give you John 8:29, John 14:31. And Deuteronomy 6:4 to 10. So I'm going to read that again. The only means is that you always do all of your actions with the sole purpose of pleasing me, and that you employ all of your senses and your powers for the purpose of loving me and of glorifying me. Let your every thought, that's 2 Corinthians 10:5, every thought must be captured and given to Christ. So you can see that the battle to let the Lord reign is completely an interior battle with us. Let your every thought, word, and everything else, that means all your actions, movements, and steps, want nothing but the love you have for me. In this way, your echo will rise pleasant to my throne and will sweeten my hearing. Okay, so this is the total and absolute gift of self. So, October the 28th, 1899, who am I and who are you? We've had this before. This morning, my beloved Jesus came surrounded by light and looking at me as though penetrating me everywhere, so much so that I felt annihilated, and he told me, who am I and who are you? Now, we've had this before, and the light is 1 John 1:5, and our nothingness, and yet we are utterly privileged, is Psalm 8. These words penetrated me deep into the marrow of my bones, and I could see the infinite distance that exists between the infinite and the finite, between the all and the nothing. Not only this, but I could also see the malice of this nothing and how it had covered itself with mud. It seemed to me like a fish that swims in the water. So was my soul swimming in rot amid worms and other things which are only fit for striking horror at the sight. So I want to give you Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 6 for that. Oh God, what an abominable sight. My soul would have wanted to flee before the sight of God thrice holy. But with two more words, he binds me. And these are, what is my love for you? Jeremiah 31:3. And what is your return for me? So first you see the infinite, all holy, absolute God, total purity, total holiness. And by comparison, we're filthy rot. So at that point, you want to flee like the souls into purgatory or hell. And then he says, now I want to show you my love, and I'm looking for your love in return. Now, while at the first words I would have wanted to flee, frightened from his presence, at the second words, what is my love for you, I found myself sunken, bound by the love from all sides, in such a way that my existence was a product of his love. Divine will and love is the summary of the 36 volumes, and that's just the way it is. So, the person whom we call love is divine will. The person whom we call divine will and love is faith, is hope, is love, is obedience. So, if this love would cease, Louisa realized, I would no longer exist. It seemed to me that the beats of my heart, the intelligence, the operating of my intelligence, and even my breath were a product of this love. I was swimming in him, and even if I wanted to flee, it seemed impossible for me to do it, because his love surrounded me everywhere. My love, then, seemed like a little drop of water thrown into the sea. That's how it is. And this drop just disappears and can no longer be distinguished. How many things I understood, if I want to tell them, it would be too long. Then Jesus disappeared and I was left all confused. I saw myself all sin, and in my interior I kept imploring forgiveness and mercy. After a little while, my only good came back. I felt all soaked with bitterness and sorrow for my sins, and he told me, my daughter, when a soul is convinced that she has done evil in offending me, she already performs the office of the Magdalene, who bathed my feet with her tears, anointed them with balm, and dried them with her hair. That's Luke 7:36-50. When the soul begins to look within herself at the evil she has done, and she feels sorrow for it, she prepares a bath for my wounds. In seeing her evil, she receives bitterness and feels sorrow for it, and by this she comes to anoint my wounds with such an exquisite balm. From this self-knowledge, and we've pointed out before several times that this self-knowledge is absolutely vital. From this self-knowledge, the soul would want to make reparation, and in seeing her past in gratitude, she feels love towards God, who is so good, arise in her, and she would want to lay down her life to prove her love. And this is the hair, like so many gold chains, that binds her to my love, like Magdalene's hair was used to wipe the feet of Jesus. So the Lord has shown us there how the memory of our sins should lead us into not only repentance, but into loving God with all our being. So October the 29th, this is a very, very, very important message. October the 29th, 1899, it's how to form an interior dwelling for Jesus. My adorable Jesus continues to come, but this morning, as soon as he came, he took me in his arms and carried me outside of myself. Now, she's not usually going into an out-of-the-body experience in the arms of the Lord. Being in those arms, I understood many things, and especially that in order to be in the arms of our Lord freely, and even to enter his heart with all ease and to go out of it as the soul best pleases, and not to be a weight or a bother on blessed Jesus, it is absolutely necessary to strip oneself of everything. So I want to give you John 10:38b. So if we're to go in and out of the Lord's arms freely, then we can only do it by stripping ourselves of everything of the world, the flesh and the devil. We've got to strip ourselves of our own ego. We've got to go to him naked and nothing. Then he's completely free. Therefore, with all my heart, I said to him, my dear and only good, what I ask of you for me is that you strip me of everything, because I see well that in order to be clothed again by you and to live in you, and for you to live again in me, it is necessary for me to have not even a shadow of that which doesn't belong to you. So I want to give you Galatians 2:20. I no longer live, Christ lives in me. And 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of the living God? And Jesus, all kindness, told me, my daughter, the main thing, so that I may enter into a soul and form my dwelling, is total detachment from everything. Now, we've come across this before, and we're going to come across it again, because he keeps repeating things from different angles so that somehow we may get the message. Total detachment from everything. Without this, not only can I not dwell in her, but not even any of the virtues can form their residence in her. Now, to form its residence is stable living in her. After this, once the soul has made everything go out of herself, then do I enter. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. If the Lord doesn't build the house, the laborers labor in vain. So after this, once the soul has made everything go out of herself, then do I enter. And united with the will of the soul, we build a house. That's your Psalm 127. The foundations of it, watch this, are humility and our nothingness. And the deeper they are, the higher and stronger the walls will be. Just ask any of the people who build skyscrapers, and they'll tell you the higher up you want to go, the deeper the foundations have got to go in. So the lessons that we're learning here in volumes 1 and 2 cannot in any sense be put aside. They're utterly, extremely important. The foundations are based on humility, and the deeper they are, the higher and stronger the walls will be. These walls will be built with stones of mortification. Now, he has come across that message several times, and we will have plenty more in the first 4 volumes. And they're cemented together with the gold of charity. That's divine love. It's not human feeling. After the walls have been built, I, like a most excelling painter, plaster it and form it with the most excelling paintings. Ephesians 2:10 were God's work of art. Not with lime and water, but with the merits of my passion, represented by the lime, and with the colours of my blood, represented by the water. This serves to protect it well from rains and snows and from any shock. Then come the doors, and in order for them to be solid like wood and not subject to woodworm, silence is necessary, which forms the death of the exterior senses. Now, this is an interior silence that calms absolutely everything. In order to keep the house, a guardian is necessary to watch over it everywhere, inside and out. And this guardian is the holy fear of God, which guards it against any inconvenience, wind, or anything else that may threaten it. This fear will be the safeguard of the house. I want to give you Psalm 2:11, Psalm 5:7, Psalm 22:23, Psalm 34, verses 9 and 11. So this holy fear will be the safeguard of this house, which will cause one to operate not out of fear of penalty, but out of fear of offending the master of the house. So the thing we fear is actually sin. This holy fear must do nothing but do everything to please God. Psalm 110, 11, Psalm 111, verse 10, Psalm 115, verse 11, Proverbs 8:13, and loads more in the Bible. We must do everything to please God with no other intention. We've been told that from the very beginning, and the Lord will keep repeating it because it's so important. The only motivation he wants from us is love, that we would do everything to please him. Then this house must be adorned and filled with treasures. These treasures must be not others than holy desires and tears. These were the treasures of the Old Testament, and in them they found their salvation. In the fulfillment of their vows, their consolation. In sufferings, they found their strength. In sum, they placed all their fortune in their desire for the future Redeemer. Matthew 13:17, Luke 10:24. And in this desire, they operated as athletes. A soul without desire operates almost as dead. Everything is boredom, bother and rancor, even virtues themselves. There's nothing that she likes, and she walks almost crawling on the path of good. But all the opposite for the soul who desires, who really wants to go to heaven, who really wants to be a saint, and so on. Nothing is a weight for her. Everything is joy. She flies. She finds her tastes in, even in the pains that are given to her. That's Hebrews 12:2. This because there is an anticipated desire, and the things which are first desired are then loved. And as one loves them, one finds the most pleasant delights in them. Therefore, this desire must be entertained even before the house is built. That means if you don't want to become a saint and if you don't want to become one with God in his divine will, it's not going to happen because you won't do anything. The ornaments of this house will be the most precious stones, the most expensive pearls, and the gems of this life of mine, always founded upon suffering, but pure suffering. Now, pure suffering is suffering that is done only for the love of God. And since the one who dwells in it is the giver of every good, he places in it the endowment of all virtues. He perfumes it with the most gentle odours. He makes lovely flowers give off their fragrance. He makes a celestial melody among the most pleasant resound. He makes one breathe even the air of paradise. I forgot to say that one must see whether there is domestic peace. And this must be nothing but the recollection and silence of the interior senses. It's very difficult to become a saint if you're surrounded by noise and disturbance outside, and most particularly inside. So the recollection and silence of the interior senses. After this, Louisa said, I continued to be in the arms of our Lord, and I was all stripped. That stripping, of course, is spiritual, not physical. In the meantime, I saw the confessor there present, and Jesus told me, but it seemed to me that he wanted to play with me and see what I would say. In other words, he was testing her. My daughter, you've stripped yourself of everything, and you know that when one is stripped, someone else is needed who takes care of clothing him, nourishing him, and who gives him a place where he can stay. Where do you want to stay? In the arms of the confessor or in mine? Oh, that's a test, isn't it? And as he was saying this, He did the act of placing me in the arms of the confessor. I began to insist that I didn't want to go, and that he insisted that he wanted it. And after a little bit of argument, he told me, "Don't fear, I'll keep you in my arms." And so he's testing her to see just how great the obedience is. So this is the last text now in volume 2, October the 30th, 1899. Threats of chastisement for Rome. "This morning my good Jesus came all afflicted, and the first words he spoke to me were, 'Poor Rome, how you will be destroyed.' Now this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled." Okay. "In looking at you, I cry over you." And he was saying this with such tenderness as to arouse compassion. But I couldn't understand whether it was only about the people or also the buildings. "Since I had the obedience not to conform to justice, but to pray, I said to him, 'My beloved Jesus, when it's about chastisements, we must no longer argue, only pray.' And so I began to pray, to kiss his wounds and to make acts of reparation. And while I was doing this, every now and then he would say to me, 'My daughter, do not use violence on me.'" That's Matthew 11:12. "The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." "By doing this, you want to use violence on me by force, so calm yourself," he said. And Louisa said, "Lord, it's obedience that wants it so. Sorry about that." So he added, "The river of iniquities is so great as to reach the point of preventing the redemption of souls. And prayer alone and these wounds of mine can prevent this raging river from absorbing them all into itself." Whoops. He's saying, now Rome, of course, is the Vatican. It's not just the city of Rome. And in 1975, there was a great prophecy given in the Vatican. I was present when it was given. And we were told, yes, not one stone was going to be left on another, that it was going to be destroyed, just as not one stone was left on another of the temple in Jerusalem either. And the reason was the same, and that is the iniquity that actually has come there. And so let's just finish this again. "Poor Rome, how you will be destroyed." And then he added, "The river of iniquities is so great as to reach the point of preventing the redemption of souls." He's not going to allow that. "And prayer alone and these wounds of mine can prevent this raging river from absorbing them all into itself." Well, in Revelation chapter 12, we're told that Satan would send a raging river to destroy the woman, which is the church. And that raging river is there today, and it's a river of filth. But we have the wounds of Jesus. We have the divine will. We have prayer. We have sacrifice. We can make reparation. We can save souls. So that's the end of volume 2.